Lord, we thank you that you are the true and the living Lord, and we thank you that your word is living and active and true. And so as we look at it now, we pray that you would be with us and that you would open our eyes afresh to what you would have to say to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, please do be seated. As Gemma has indicated, come to the end of our sermon series in the book of Daniel. Today's passage is a real treat for those of you in the congregation who are lawyers, and if we've got any judges or politicians, you'll be interested as well, or if you just like a very good story. This passage is a little bit like a box of Quality Street. There's something for all the family. As I was preparing for today's sermon, I spent an amusing 5 minutes in the company of the last of the Christmas Quality Streets that I was finishing off. And I looked up laws that had been voted through in the UK Parliament, but which had never been repealed. There's quite a list, and it seems as if the Metropolitan Police Act of 1839 is responsible for more than a few of them. Apparently, it's still illegal to carry a plank of wood along a pavement in the UK, which is going to make the work of my scaffolders in the week ahead rather more complex than they might have thought. The same act gives us the rule which says that causing annoyance to other people, such as flying a kite, is similarly illegal, which presumably adds a whole new lyric to Mary Poppins' hit song, "Let's Go Fly a Kite." Brackets, unless the neighbours know the Metropolitan Police Act of 1839, in which case they may be intolerant. Libraries are even less tolerant places than you may have thought. Being annoying in the UK isn't illegal, unless you're in a library, where according to the Library Offences Act, it's an offence to be annoying. The passage this morning is all about politicians and the law. It's all about laws which have not been repealed. And it's all about what it means to have integrity and to live well in a tolerant society. And as we look at this passage, we're going to actually concentrate in quite a bit of detail on the first 10 verses that weren't read to us. It will really help to have them open in front of you. Page 921 in the Old Testament, Daniel 6, page 921. And why that will help us out is that actually this story that seems so familiar, perhaps the most familiar of the stories from the book of Daniel, may not be quite as familiar to us as we may first have thought. Well, let's have a look at verse 1. And verse 1 presents to us an extremely well-organized kingdom. We read, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps stationed throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, including Daniel." You might remember last week we were reading the writing on the wall as there was an enormous feast that King Belshazzar threw. His reign came to an end as he was killed that very night, and now Darius the Mede has taken over power. The baton of power, if we notice, between chapters 5 and 6, I'll try and stand more still. The baton of power, as we move from chapters 5 to 6, has passed between the Babylonian Empire, ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, to the Medo-Persian Empire, an empire that historians often call the world's first great superpower, which probably explains something of its incredible organization. In the first verse of the chapter, we read that it's Darius the Mede who takes over, and he appoints 120 satraps, or kind of mini vassal kings, over the various areas of his empire, with three presidents over them. But it's likely that he himself, although he ruled over a vast area of what is now modern-day Iran and Iraq, it's likely that he wasn't the top dog. In the last verse of chapter 6, you might just turn to it and read that actually he is named alongside Cyrus the Persian. And although it's possible that Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian were in fact one and the same person, it's perhaps more probable that Darius was a sort of viceroy to Cyrus the Persian. Whatever the conclusion, the reality is that we've got a well-organized, well-governed, well-legislated superpower that's enabled to extend its reach not just amongst kind of vast swathes of contemporary geography during its own time, but actually through the whole of history as well. You see, Cyrus the Great and the Medo-Persian Empire have not disappeared under the sands of history. In fact, its law, its behavioral code, its approach to international relations, its approach to freedoms of speech and human rights still impacts the world today. You may be aware of the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a clay tablet. In essence, its composition is like a brick, earth-baked. It's about the size and shape of a rugby ball, and it was unearthed in 1879, just after the Metropolitan Police Act. And its home today is in the British Museum. It records the merits of King Cyrus with regard to the people of Babylon. The improvements he made to the city, how he ended forced labor, how he enabled people to worship according to their own religion, how he enabled enslaved people who had been transported to return home, how he rebuilt ruined temples. It's seen by the world today as one of the first declarations of human rights. If you go to the UN building in New York, it is still there on display, a copy of it. And it's said to have influenced enormous chunks of the current USA Constitution. So by the end of verse 2 of chapter 6, we're under the impression that we have a model empire under a model ruler, a model set of laws. Things seemingly couldn't be better. But if that's how Cyrus and Darius are remembered to some extent, that's not necessarily how their journey begins. Just have a look at verse 3. Daniel distinguished himself above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom. Cue rivalries and power plays. Daniel, indwelt by the spirit of the living God, who had revealed himself to be the living God through generations of Daniel's ancestors, Daniel is full of integrity. But his political rivals are not. Verse 4. They tried to find grounds for complaint against Daniel in connection with the kingdom, but they could find no grounds for complaint or any corruption, because he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption could be found in him. So Daniel's rivals plot and conspire to find legal ground for complaint against him via a different route. Verse 5, we shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. They decide to use Daniel's faith against him. Clearly, the lessons of tolerance and integrity for which this empire is renowned are still ones at this point that needed to be learnt. So rather than acting in the interests of the king and the empire by promoting such a clearly able and faithful individual, they seek to put their own interests first, and in so doing, they're aware of the fact that they're in fact therefore weakening the king and weakening the kingdom. Verses 6 and 7, the presidents, all 120 satraps, the prefects, the councillors, the governors, array themselves in the presence of the king against Daniel. They agree that the king should establish an interdict that whoever prays to anyone, divine or human, for 30 days except to the king, shall be thrown into a den of lions. And then they get the king to sign the document, which according to the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked or repealed. It's interesting in passing that this kingdom is something of a constitutional monarchy. Darius doesn't appear to have, or at least doesn't choose to exert, the kind of dictatorial power that Nebuchadnezzar had exerted earlier in Daniel. He both leads the kingdom, but he's led by it as well. He leads his group of advisors, but he is led by them. And so once the document is signed, there's nothing he can do about it. He is bound by it. If we imagine back to Nebuchadnezzar, we imagine that Nebuchadnezzar, in the same situation, would have just waved away the document and said, yeah, so I signed it, so what? But Darius the Mede chooses to be bound by it. And coming back to how he's remembered, tolerant, cherishing of human rights, clearly that's still something that at this point he hasn't learnt either. Doesn't seem particularly tolerant to say that people can only pray to one God, even less tolerant to say that one God is me. The political powers have certainly known how to seduce and entrap their king. Well, in comparison to all of this, Daniel just goes on faithfully behaving in the way that he always has. Have a look at verse 10. He continued to go to his house and pray three times a day, just as he had done previously, and so the inevitable happens. Verse 11, the conspirators trap Daniel, and verse 12, they trap the king. And it's worth noting that they play their hand with considerable cunning. When they sit down at the table, they don't reveal Daniel's name first off. They lead the king verbally into the trap they've constructed. O king, did you not sign a law? The king replies, yes, I did sign a law, and according to the law of the Medes and Persians, it can't be revoked. Oh, king, what a shame. Have you heard about Daniel? There's no pretense anymore. Their cunning is now on full show. They've trapped the king and left him no choice, even though in verse 14 he tries every which way to avoid condemning Daniel to death. Daniel continues to be the only one in the story who is revealed as being faithful. And so the king seals Daniel into the lion's den with his own signet ring, which would have been used to have sealed all the laws of the kingdom. And in a way that shows their responsibility as well, he gets all the lords and satraps to sign the document with their own rings as well. And as he closes the what must have seemed like a tomb door, he says to Daniel, may your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you. Well, that's exactly what happens. Verse 22, God sends his angel to shut the mouths of the lions because Daniel was found blameless before God and also before the king. There is a higher law and a higher sovereign than earthly power, and that king and that law has acted. The advisors now find themselves trapped with terrible implications, not just for them, but also for their families. I'm not going to go into that now, but if you'd like to discuss that with me on the door, I'm very happy to do so. And if you haven't seen the great film that's just come out called The Zone of Interest, which is all about the family of the commandant of Auschwitz who lived just outside the boundaries of the Auschwitz concentration camp, do come and chat to me about it. It's a fascinating insight, partly into these complicated verses here. Darius ends with a decree, marking perhaps the lesson that he has learned, a decree which seems to have stood unrepealed and informed decisions perhaps in the rest of his reign. Verse 26, in all my royal dominion, people should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. So a story, not so much about lions, but a story about politicians and the law, about laws which aren't repealed, and about what it means to have integrity and to be a faithful follower of the living God in a free and tolerant society. So as we come into land, how do Christians live, cherishing the freedoms of worship and of speech that we have in our country, and the mutual respect that everybody enjoys under UK law, whilst also being faithful followers of God? How does anyone, not just Christians, live with integrity, and integrity to their personal beliefs and values, in a space where the watchwords all over our media scape are diversity, respect, and tolerance? Diversity is a given. Our world is a beautifully diverse place. But from what I read, it seems as if philosophical and political commentators are observing that how we define tolerance is not a given. They're observing that increasingly in Western democracies, tolerance is being redefined as agreement. I can only feel part of this community if you agree with me. And if you don't agree with me, I experience that as you being intolerant towards me. The person of Daniel shows us a different understanding which commands our consideration. Daniel worships the God who the Bible unremittingly presents to us as the true and living God. That monotheistic view was at clear odds with the diversity of views in Babylonian culture, not least of which Babylon and its religion itself, which worshipped many gods. It's also at odds with the worldview that says there is no God at all. Daniel builds a compellingly successful and respected career in an exceptionally diverse constitutional monarchy by being tolerant and respectful of the freedom that everybody has to worship and to understand the world and themselves in a whole variety of different ways. But he also expects others to extend that same right and courtesy to him, the right that he has to worship freely and to understand himself and God in the way that he does. He doesn't confuse tolerance and agreement. He doesn't consider it intolerant to respectfully challenge the views of others, to disagree with them, and to decide not to walk in them himself. And he's prepared for others to challenge his views and to disagree with him and to choose not to walk in the way that he does. He's satisfied that if he's faithful to the one he worships as the true and living God, and if that God genuinely is true and living, his way will be shown to be correct and it will endure forever. And so that's where we land. Daniel shows us that faithful integrity to the one who is living and true is something that in the court of eternity will never be repealed. Amen. Let me hand over to Chris, who's going to lead us as we pray together now.